Romans chapter 3. We're looking this evening at verses 21, 22 and 23 under the heading, The Believer's Anchor and the Sinner's Hope. The Believer's Anchor and the Sinner's Hope. Throughout life, the Christian faces many difficult circumstances. And as you listen to such people describing the trials, along with their doubts and their fears, along with even their faithlessness and their sins, how often they come to this one sure, firm point. That which is concrete and unchangeable. A sort of but now. They turn to that which is an anchor to their soul, a stronghold, a refuge for them, the righteousness of God. But not the righteousness of God. But of course, knowing that Paul is writing to believers, explaining the Christian faith to believers, one may ask, well, what is there for poor sinners in all of this? And the answer is still the same, the righteousness of God. But first, we need to remind ourselves of the context. From chapter 1, verse 18, right through to chapter 3, verse 20, the apostle has been explaining what it means to be a sinner under the wrath of God. The sinner in a hopeless, helpless position. They live with condemnation upon them. And if they die in that state, it will be to suffer indignation, wrath, tribulation and anguish. Chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Well, what now, you may ask? If this is how things are, is there hope? The apostle here in verse 21, he begins what is essentially a most glorious delineation of the gospel. Not only is it a glorious delineation of the whole way of salvation, of what God has done for poor sinners, but it is one that I trust will be retained in your mind to such an extent that when you hear the gospel being preached, you will even take this passage, you will measure what is taught, and you will be able to discern whether what is preached is true and biblical or not. It becomes the standard and the yardstick for testing. But now, I suppose we could put it this way. He goes back to chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. It's as if the apostle came to that point, but then he digressed to speak about the wrath of God and what it means to be a sinner. And having dealt with that, he turns back to this original point. And from here on in chapter 3, he starts, as I say, to delineate this marvelous truth, the righteousness of God, what it means to live by faith, to be justified by faith. And in that first chapter, those two verses, he tells us that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. That is what justification by faith is all about. It is the heart of the phrase used in chapter 1, verse 1, the gospel of God. The gospel of God, what God has done. This gospel that reveals the righteousness of God. Let's then look at these verses 21 to 3. First of all, the righteousness of God revealed. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. As he says in chapter 1:16, the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. That is the point that he's making. Here is a revealing of God's righteousness. Now this phrase, the righteousness of God, has got two meanings. On the one hand, it can mean God's own righteousness. On the other hand, it can mean a righteousness that God bestows upon a sinner. A righteousness imputed. So which is it? Well, given the context in which he writes, verse 22, the righteousness of God, which is my faith, it can only be the second meaning. A righteousness that comes from God, that he imputes to sinners, received by faith alone. And there are two things that we note in this first clause. First, its manifestation. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Here the apostle is making a contrast, a before and after position. But now. Now in contrast before. He is not saying the righteousness of God was never known. Rather, it is a contrast with how it was known in the past, as opposed to now. In the Old Testament, the righteousness of God was revealed in and through the law by types and shadows. And of course, but now, the types and shadows have all gone. So there's a clarity about this manifestation of the righteousness of God that wasn't there in the past. There has been a change in administration. If we turn to the book of Hebrews, which sets this out for us, Hebrews chapter 9, he says, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary and so on. He goes on to speak of the tabernacle and the holiest of all, the golden censer, the ark of the covenant, and etc. Verse 6, now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. And then we move on down to verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ being come. So under the Old Testament economy, the righteousness of God was taught, but it was taught by means of types and shadows until the time of reformation. What time of reformation? When Jesus Christ would come. In chapter 10, verse 1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which he offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Verse 5, wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. When he cometh into the world, verse 9, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. So when the apostle says, but now, the righteousness of God is revealed, apart from the law, under the Old Testament economy, types and shadows reveal the righteousness of God. But it was all dark and cloudy. But not anymore. Christ has come. And secondly, it's historicity. He says, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That phrase, the law and the prophets, refers to the Old Testament canon, the Old Testament scriptures. So, for example, in Matthew 7, verse 12, he says, therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do you even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Or in Matthew 22:40, there are a multitude of these, but this is just two to show you. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So when Paul says the law and the prophets being witnessed by the law and the prophets, he says it's there in the Old Testament. Read the Old Testament scriptures. What will you find? You will find the righteousness of God taught. Paul's point is that what he is teaching is what the Old Testament always taught. And you know, we must have a certain despising of a view that has been abroad for the last century, that the Old Testament is somehow or other irrelevant now to the Christian, doesn't have anything to tell us, and it is derogatively dismissed. Let me tell you, friends, if there's no Old Testament, there's no New Testament, and there's nothing new in the New Testament that's not already taught in the Old. The Apostle Paul in Acts 24, verse 14. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Here he's telling us that this saving faith that he possesses is the saving faith revealed in the Old Testament. He doesn't believe anything different than the Old Testament has ever taught. In Acts 26, verse 22, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue on to this day, witnessing both the small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. So in the previous verse he says, this is where I stand before God. This is what I believe. I believe what the Bible teaches. Yes, the Old Testament scriptures. Now he's telling us, I teach what the Old Testament teaches. Nothing different. It's all the same gospel. It's all the same truth. You see, Paul was conscious of the allegation of novelty. Here he is telling us everything must be founded on scripture. When he writes to these believers at Rome, he writes to describe the righteousness of God. He says it was already revealed in the Old Testament. There by types and shadows, but they have gone because Christ has come. And then he proceeds to tell them this righteousness of God was taught in the Old Testament scriptures. And that's what he's now teaching. All that the scripture taught throughout the Old Testament canon. There's a historicity to this gospel. This is not some newfangled novelty dreamt up. No, it's grounded firmly in the Word of God. And then secondly, the righteousness of God acquired, verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. The righteousness of God that is revealed in the law, now proclaimed in the gospel. One may ask, well, how can this righteousness be mine? You see, if there's one thing we're aware of our sins. We need a righteousness to cover us. We need justification. How is this justification ours? How is this righteousness ours? The Apostle Paul reminds these believers, it is received by faith only. The answer is plain. Faith in Jesus Christ. Not by works, but by faith only. By coming and claiming the person and work of Christ for yourself. By trusting in his work. That righteousness wrought by Christ. His righteousness is transferred to our account. It is imputed to us. It is reckoned, accounted to us. And how is it reckoned? By faith. Notice also the phrase, unto all. For there is no difference, he adds. Remember the context in those first two chapters from 1:18 to 2:16. He spoke of the Gentiles. He demonstrated the Gentiles are depraved. The Gentiles are sinners. But then, not only are the Gentiles under the wrath of God, but he proceeds in chapter 2, verse 17, down to the verse 29 to prove the Jew is also under the wrath of God. He too is depraved. He too walks under condemnation. And then there was the question, well, what advantage then had the Jew? And from verse 2 right down to verse 18, he answers thoroughly that question and its implications. Thus, Paul is telling us in verse 22, the way of salvation is not confined to one group of people. It's not confined to the Jew anymore. It's not confined to the Gentile. Every person needs salvation. Every person needs to hear this way of salvation. Jew and Gentile need the righteousness of God. Both Jew and Gentile cannot earn the righteousness of God. Both Jew and Gentile must believe in Jesus Christ in order to possess the righteousness of God. And this faith that Paul speaks of, it's not some vague, nebulous thing. I know that's a common characteristic in its portrayal, that faith today is some nebulous thing. I don't know what it means, but I believe. I can't explain it. I just do. It's a sort of existential leap into the dark. The apostle tells us it's not like that at all. It is faith in Jesus Christ. He is the object of faith. This Jesus Christ, as initially described in chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So there's the humanity of Christ. We can trace his human lineage. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. There's the deity of Christ. It's this Saviour that we must believe. The God-man. He who was God and man. The two natures of Christ. In other words, sinners must hear who Jesus Christ is. It's not enough to throw out the name, come to Jesus. Who is Jesus? Why should we believe in Jesus Christ? Who is he? What did he do? Why did he come into the world? Where did he come from? What did he do when he was here? If he was here at all? In other words, the preacher must continually teach Jesus Christ as he is unfolded in the scriptures. This Jesus Christ as presented in detail in chapter 3, verse 24 and 5, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. You know, every one of these clauses is filled with meaning. Whom God, this whole way of salvation, didn't just involve Jesus Christ, but God the Father was involved too. Yes, I know it was the second person of the Trinity who came into the world. But we must always remember it's a Trinitarian salvation. Whom God hath set forth. Well, what does that mean? Well, we'll come to it, God willing, next time. To be a propitiation. Why use that word? What does it mean? Through faith in his blood. What does that mean? To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So it's this Jesus Christ presented in detail. Murray in his commentary says, faith is focused upon Christ and the specific character that is his as Saviour, Redeemer and Lord. In other words, Christ is the appropriate object of faith because of who he is and what he has done. Why do you believe in Jesus Christ? Because of who he is and what he has done. Who is he? He's the Lord from heaven. God has come down to earth. His human name is Jesus. He came to save his people from their sins. Who he is, well, you have it there in chapter 1, those opening verses. What he has done, you have it here in chapter 3. Verses 24 and 5 and elsewhere. Then thirdly, the righteousness of God is essential. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Here are two aspects, two things we are taught. First, the historical fact of the sinner. All have sinned. Paul can rightly say this, because we are descendant by ordinary generation from Adam, Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So there's the historical fact of the sinner. You and I fell in Adam. That's why the doctrine of creation is so important. Deny the historicity of Adam, and you've obliterated the gospel. You've completely overturned everything the Bible teaches about our spiritual state in this world. And you've robbed the sinner of a savior. Everything has changed. We are descendant from Adam. We sinned in him. And the second is the cursed state of the sinner and come short of the glory of God. Not only do sinners rob God of glory, but as sinners, they cannot reflect the glory of God. And both of these are important. Yes, the sinner robs God of glory, but as sinners, we cannot reflect the glory of God. What do I mean? Well, John 17:10, all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am glorified in them. Here the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that the great function and business of believers in this world is to glorify Christ. Why did God save you? To glorify Christ. Why does God send you particular trials and difficulties? That through it you will glorify Christ. Why has God placed you in the circumstances he has? That you would glorify Christ. Believers are custodians of the name of Christ. Believers stand for Christ. You represent Christ in this world. You are to tell others about Christ. You are his representatives in this world. What an awesome responsibility as Christians. Think of it. The Savior came into the world to save his people. Why did he save them? What for? That they would represent him. That's what your life is about. To live for Christ. To live for the Savior who loved you and gave himself for you. It's a weighty responsibility. Here's the Savior, John 17, telling us what it means to be a Christian. What the Christian life is all about. Well, if that's what the Christian life is all about, what makes the sinner so sinful is that they do not do any of this. They live for themselves. They speak of themselves. They promote and honor themselves, and everything is about them. That's the dreadfulness of the sinner's state. They have no interest in God. They have no time for God. No disposition towards Jesus Christ. They say, what is there in him that we should desire him? We see no beauty in him. We see nothing about Jesus Christ that is of any value. Not only do they rob God of glory, but they have no time for Christ. He who made them is given no place in their lives. That is the sinner, a wretched, depraved, selfish monster. And all sinners are like this. Let's come to the application of this. First of all, a warning. And the warning needs to be given. For a generation, all that the church has preached regarding justification by faith and the righteousness of God has been and is being increasingly disputed and denied in our present age. It's being questioned. On the one hand, you have this view called the New Perspective of Paul. It's a newfangled notion, although once you boil it all down, it's not so old after all. And what they argue is that the reformers got it all wrong in the matter of justification, and the church has got it all wrong on the matter of justification. You know, it's very simple. When somebody comes along and tells you the reformers got it all wrong on something, alarm bells should ring. Well, that's what the New Perspective on Paul teaches. They say, look, justification is not about the imputation of the righteousness of God received by faith alone. That's not justification at all, they say. Nor is it about personal salvation. No, they say, justification is a corporate thing, belonging to a community. It's about faithfulness and works. So justification is a declaration about already being a Christian on the basis of your faithfulness and works. Not only is present justification on the basis of that combination, but they tell us your future justification will be on that basis, your faithfulness and your works. What a tragic situation to be in. To come full circle to the old Romish view of salvation. That justification is, after all, faithfulness and works. What a tragedy. On the other hand, we have this view called federal vision. So if the New Perspective on Paul argues over the meaning of justification, the federal vision argues over the phrase, the righteousness of God. For them, this refers not to a righteousness imputed, but covenantal faithfulness. In other words, justification is not distinct from sanctification at all, but includes sanctification. That, too, is a Roman Catholic view on the righteousness of God. So whether it be the New Perspective or the federal vision, they have both returned to Rome. That's a tragedy. Go wrong on justification, and you are eternally wrong. This is a matter of life and death, heaven and hell. What does Paul say? He speaks of the righteousness of God revealed in the Old Testament. Witnessed in the Old Testament, a righteousness of God revealed, appropriated by faith in Jesus Christ. Why? For we're all sinners. We need a righteousness not our own, that we may stand before God in the day of judgment. And there our God will openly declare we belong to him. Then secondly, the believer's weapon against doubts. How often Satan points the finger at you. And he says to us, he suggests to us, you say you're a Christian. But if you were really a Christian, why do you think sinful thoughts? If you were a Christian, why do you say sinful words? If you were really a Christian, why would you do sinful things? You're not a Christian at all. If you were a Christian, surely these bad things that you suffer wouldn't happen. You wouldn't have any afflictions, any tribulations, if you were really a Christian. Well, what can the believer say in response to these doubts and fears that arise in our hearts and minds? Simply this, with the apostle. But now, yes, we may say, look at the record. There is none righteous, no, not one. We agree with that entirely. We didn't seek God. We were born in sin. Everything about us from head to toe was corrupt. But God in Christ has provided a righteousness for me that covers all my sins, past, present, future. And when I sin, he has taught me I have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ. And I may run to him and plead for mercy. That's what you say to your doubts and your fears. But now, yes, it's all true what you say. A poor specimen of a Christian indeed. But the Saviour loved me and gave himself for me. And in his death upon the cross, the wages of my sins were borne by him. And his righteousness was given to me. And I received it by faith. And then thirdly, this way of salvation is neither an accident nor an afterthought. There's an old school of thought that's been around for 100 years called dispensationalism, which teaches that this way of salvation was an afterthought, God's plan B. That halfway through the ministry of Christ, he changed his mind. He decided after all he would go to the cross. But that's not what he came to do. You don't find that in anywhere in the New Testament. You don't find it certainly in Apostle Paul's writings. No, he says it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. And it has come to full manifestation in the coming of Jesus Christ. What a glorious subject to consider. To go through all of the Old Testament. To read about God planning and revealing the way of salvation. Executing it in time and applying it to the sinner. And you can follow that plan all through the Old Testament. From Genesis 3 until you come to the Gospels. And in the Gospels, there you see the whole plan coming to full realization. You can do what Christ did in Luke 24. Luke 24. Verse 25, then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? There's the summary of the entire canon of the Old Testament. What is the theme of the Old Testament? The sufferings of Christ and the glory to come. His death and his glorification. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. See how he refers to the Old Testament, the scriptures. And you can do what Christ did. Well, in fact, it's been done for you. It's called the epistles. That's what the epistles are. They're doing what Christ did for the disciples. Opening up the Old Testament and showing these things about Jesus Christ. What a wonderful study for your benefit and encouragement. Beginning in Genesis and working your way through. Well, I suppose if you're lazy, Jonathan Edwards in the History of Redemption has done much of it for you. But just to study that plan of salvation, to to see its wisdom, to see the glory of Christ in it, to understand why God did this and how he did it, just to bring one poor sinner into heaven. And fourthly, without the historicity of the gospel, there is no gospel. Without this history, there is no gospel. The gospel is based upon historical events set out in the Old Testament. To put it another way, anyone who is not interested in theology or the doctrines taught or the events of Scripture cannot actually be a Christian. Why do we have that list of kings in the Old Testament? Why do we have the book of Ruth, the book of Isaiah? Why do we have the history of Israel, the journeying into Egypt, the deliverance from Egypt, coming in to the land of Canaan, the history of Israel in the land of Canaan? Why do we have all these things? Why do we have the book of Judges? The whole of the Old Testament. All these things happen because they're foundational to the gospel. They're foundational. The gospel is founded on historical events. Why do the gospels tell us so much about the incarnation, about the birth of Jesus Christ? If that history is not true, there's no gospel. If the Old Testament is not true, there is no gospel. You cannot really say you are a Christian and deny any of these things. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way: a person must become interested in theology if they're to become Christians. In other words, preachers must preach the truth. They must state what the Bible actually says in order for a sinner to come to faith. Or as Calvin would put it, God allures them to himself by showing them what he has done. What a wonderful way to put it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There's your history and your theology side by side. He came into the world. That's the history. What does it mean to save sinners? That's the doctrine. But the doctrine is founded on the history. The whole way of salvation is based upon historical events. Paul is writing to believers, and he said, you need to know all this. You need to know this. Why do you need to know it? Well, because eventually he will come to a whole practical section. And the whole doctrine is the foundation and underpinning of all the practice that he will eventually unfold for us. How you live will rest upon what you believe. And fifthly and finally, how do you know a Christian? How do you know a Christian? What is a Christian? Do you know what a Christian is? How do you know a Christian? When you're talking to someone and you ask yourself, I wonder, are they Christians? And you listen, how can you conclude, I am talking to a Christian? Look at what Paul is telling us. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. The Christian is the one who looks solely to Christ for salvation. The Christian is the one who is done with salvation by works. Faith speaks only of what Jesus has done. But works speaks of what the sinner is trying to do. That's how you know a Christian. They're not depending upon themselves. They know they have no merits. They know they have no worth. They know it's only what Christ has done that matters. And they gladly and willingly say, friend, I'm not depending on myself to get into heaven. All my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. I am depending upon Christ alone. Are you depending on Christ alone? If you cease looking to yourself and you look only to Him, Amen.